Our 21st century global community is full of many very impressive empires. So some of our global type of empires that exist are empires such as Apple. It's kind of taking over the world in the technology department at the moment, one worshipper after the other. You've got other empires such as Google, which kind of own the internet type of thing. And they know everything. You can ask Google anything and they'll answer it. Facebook is a pretty impressive empire that is taking over the whole social media side of things, the whole online interaction. I know some of you are still on MSN, is that right? That's like so old. Like that should have been destroyed years ago. Then there's other impressive empires, I guess in the food and drink industry, like Coca-Cola. They don't just make Coca-Cola. They kind of own half of the food in the world and half the things that are produced. They're big. Then there's McDonald's. It doesn't own food. It owns this plastic stuff that it tricks people to eat and makes lots of money from a red hair clown who also is the Prime Minister of Australia at the moment. Sorry. It's quite funny. Now, here, years ago, back in the Pauline Hanson days, there was all these red-headed clown jokes about Pauline Hanson, and now they've kind of been brought out for the new Prime Minister. But anyway, do you know who Pauline Hanson is?
Yeah.
Anyway, cool, just checking. You guys are pretty young, and I'm pretty old. You know, there's a whole bunch of global, I guess, empires, and even like an empire like Hollywood. Like, it is powerful. People who are big in Hollywood and are famous as movie stars are bad actors but are rich and have power and have money and have access to all sorts of things. You see, so much of what these empires do, whether it's in technology, whether it's in even medicine, whether it's in the entertainment industry, whether it's in the food industry, you know, the stuff that they do as they build their empires and they conquer the world and they get bigger and bigger and bigger, it's really impressive stuff as you look at it. Another thing that I found really, really impressive recently was on Friday night. I caught a plane back into Sydney. I missed my plane, so I sat on the Gold Coast airport, bored, couldn't find a PowerPoint to plug my computer in. It was terrible. Anyway, that's a detail that you don't need to know. I'm flying into Sydney. I'm a country boy. You've got to realise that. I'm not a Sydney person. So when I go over the Sydney Harbour Bridge and driving, it's dangerous, but I'm like, wow, look at this. It's an incredible type of thing. And that's what happens when I come into Sydney. But as I was flying into Sydney on Friday night, I had a window seat. I don't normally have the window seat, but I had the window seat. And the plane, I don't know if you've done this in the nighttime, flown back into Sydney. It was incredible. Like, it really was. As you looked at the lights that just kept going and going and going out to all of these suburbs, and then it kind of built up to this incredible array of lights in the downtown CBD area of the city where you've got some incredible landmarks. You can see the Opera House. You can see the Harbour Bridge. You can see some impressive, dazzling, awesome display of lights. And as you reflect upon Sydney, it really is an impressive place. It looks beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful cities in the world. It's popular for tourists to come to. People love living in Sydney. There's a high rate of money that people earn as they work in that global city, Sydney. And it's a beautiful place, and there's some of you who know it very well and love it very much and love hanging out in the city and love seeing the impressiveness of Sydney City. It really, really is a very impressive place. So as you reflect upon impressive empires and kingdoms and companies and cities in our world, it's really easy for Christians when they compare their humble Christian gatherings, the five people who you've been able to find in your high school who call on the name of Jesus as their King and as their Saviour, who are willing to come and be part of an ICF group or a Crusaders group or whatever your Christian group is called. Just five people. There's 1,000 in your high school and there's only five, and you feel pretty small. You feel pretty unimpressive. You might go to a youth group that is in a suburb with tens of thousands of teenagers in it, and you've found 10 that want to be part of your youth group and be part of that gathering. And you can start to feel pretty unimpressive. It's pretty easy to feel intimidated. And what happens as lots of people look on to the Christian gathering? What happens as your non-Christian friends see that handful of Christians who go to the Christian group at your school is they laugh. They think you are a loser. They look on and think, look at these weirdos. Look at these idiots. They look on and they look down upon us. And so as a Christian, in a world that has so many impressive kingdoms and empires, it is easy to actually start to feel like a loser. It's easy to start, you know, you hear it enough times, you're a loser, you're a loser, you're a loser. Well, you start to take that on as your identity. You start to take that on and start to feel that and start to define yourself as one who is a loser. And so the question we're going to ask as we look at Daniel chapter 2 is, what is it that's going to help you to not feel like a loser? What is it that's going to help you to not feel like a loser? You see, in Daniel's time, the kingdom of God, as we saw yesterday, it actually looked pretty unimpressive. They are in exile in Babylon. They are crying by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137. They are in turmoil. They are in anguish. They are in lament. And things aren't good. Things don't look impressive. And they're part of this kingdom, Babylon, which is going from strength to strength, which is getting bigger and better and more impressive by the day. But one of the things that chapter 2 does is it kind of breaks into that view. It breaks into the feeling of unimpressive as a member of the kingdom of God, and actually shows us a bigger picture. And it gives us a bigger picture of the fact that kingdoms will come, and they will be impressive, but kingdoms will also go. Kingdoms will rise, and kingdoms will fall. And so the scene kicks off in chapter 2, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful, the most impressive, the most important man in the world at the time, is troubled. Why? Because he's had a dream, not just any dream, a nightmare, a terrible dream, a dream that's now causing him to stay awake, causing him not to be able to sleep, causing him to fret. And so in verse number 2, he gathers, he summons the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And so he gathers in all the magicians, I don't know, the tarot card readers, the witch doctors, the psychics, the weird kid that sees dead people. I don't know. Remember that movie? No, it's too long ago. The Sixth Sense? Yeah. You heard of that one? Okay, good on you, kids. He brings in the little kid that can see dead people. By the way, Bruce Willis in that movie was dead the whole time. I spoiled it if you haven't seen it. Anyway, he gathers them all in. He gathers all these people in and he wants answers. But he doesn't make it easy for them. I don't know if you noticed it. He doesn't make it easy for this dream team to tell him what the dream is, because he doesn't even tell them the dream. He expects them to first tell him the dream and then second tell him what it means. So he doesn't say, "Look, guys, here's my dream. Look up your dream manuals and you can work out what it is." He says, "You've got to show me that you actually know what my dream is, and then you need to tell me what it means." And so have a look at verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." And he goes on again in verse 8, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you don't tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." And so he expects them to tell him the dream without even, they don't get an opportunity to actually know what the dream is. They have to say what the dream is and have to say what the interpretation is. And then in verse 4 and in verse 7, you see them both times saying, "O king, live forever." Verse 4, "Tell your servants the dream and then we can interpret it." Then again in verse 7, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and then we will interpret it." You see, the king doesn't tell them what the dream actually is. He doesn't reveal to them what the nightmare actually is. The task that he gives them is an impossible task. Have a look at what they say in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." You see, Nebuchadnezzar's request was impossible. No man can do that. And no god could even do that. The gods don't live amongst us, it says there in verse 11. And so what's about to happen for the dream team? the Dream Team, it's horrific. I don't know if you noticed it. They're about to be chopped into pieces. They're about to have their whole families killed. They're about to have their houses demolished with the wrecking ball come in, with the bulldozer pushing over their homes. But then Daniel steps in onto the scene. And I don't know if you noticed it as it was read out, but he's kind of a little bit sneaky. He really is. And he's able to gain more time to be able to try to come up with what the dream was and what the interpretation of the dream is. But what you need to realize at this point is that Daniel isn't the hero. And if you think by the end of the chapter that Daniel's the hero, you've misread it and you haven't been listening, you haven't been watching. Daniel is not the hero. He simply has faith. He simply trusts in God. He has faith in the God who can do the impossible. Daniel isn't the hero. He trusts in the one who can do the impossible. You see, and one of the stunning things, and I think this is a great example to us, his faith in God, his trust in God to do the impossible, leads him and his friends to pray. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6, 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them, how good is this, to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. How good is that? He urged them to plead for mercy. We can learn a lot from Daniel in his own character. We can learn a whole bunch of things throughout the book of Daniel from Daniel himself and the type of character that he had. He's not the hero of the book. God's the hero. God is the one who can do the impossible. But we learn and we see the example of one who had great faith, great trust in that God, and that leads him to his knees. That leads him to pray. You know, just as a quick aside, Christians, we need to be people who pray. We need to be people who pray. We need to be people who plead with God for mercy. We need to be those who are regularly bringing everything before our Heavenly Father. We need to be those who have faith in God, and our faith in God leads to prayer to God. We need to be those who are of prayer. And so if you're someone who struggles to pray, make the most of the time this week to develop good habits, to learn from the examples of how you hear others pray, to learn from the little ways we're going to do prayer differently each morning. Take time out to pray, to plead with God for mercy, and be a person of prayer, because a person of faith is a person of prayer. And so Daniel prays, and God answers. Have a look at verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. The God of Israel reveals the contents both of the dream and what the dream means to Daniel. Skip down to verse 27. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." And he goes on. You see, Daniel knows the God of heaven, who is the God who reveals mysteries. Yes, no wise man can do it. But God, the revealer of mysteries, the sovereign, the ruler over all the universe, can do it. What's impossible for man, what's impossible for other gods, is possible for God. And so you get this picture, as I suggested yesterday, and we're going to keep seeing it. There's this clash of the kingdoms, there's this conflict type of thing that keeps on going on throughout Daniel. And so in chapter 2, and it would be really good to spend some time reflecting on this in your discussion groups, you actually get this brilliant contrast between the astrologers and their gods, who can't do anything, and Daniel and his God, the one who can do. The one who can do the impossible. You see, God is able. God is the one who has made himself known. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says in there that the gods don't live amongst us. The gods don't make themselves known to us. God has made himself known to us. God has made himself known to Daniel. And so, another quick aside is there's a really cool response before we actually get into the contents of the dream and what it actually means. Check out verse 20 down to verse 23. It's just this incredible response. It's kind of like a praise and worship song. It's this song of praise and thanksgiving to God, the revealer of mysteries. I'm just going to read it. We're not going to spend ages reflecting on it, but it's beautiful, and you could actually shape prayers around this song of praise. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven, verse 20, and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." It's a great response, isn't it? Here's this guy. Daniel doesn't think he's the hero in this scenario. Daniel in this scenario is a man of faith in God, so he prays to God. When God comes through and delivers, he gives praise and thanks to God. Glory alone belongs to God, the creator of the heavens and earth. God, the sovereign one over all kings, all rulers, all powers, all thrones, all dominions. That God is the one who is to be praised. And we get a brilliant example of it there in the way that Daniel responds rightly to the sovereign God. And so, God gives Daniel wisdom. God gives him understanding. And so we're not going to go into all the details. We're not going to read through it all again. There'll be an opportunity to do that in your discussion groups. And we've already heard most of it read out for us. But just quickly, verse 29 down to verse 35. I'm not going to read it all. But basically in there is where Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar what God revealed to Daniel about the contents of the dream. And I don't know if you noticed it in there. Basically, there's this massive, enormous, dazzling, awesome, they're the type of words used, statue that's in this picture. And it gets smashed to bits, is kind of what happens. This rock comes in at the ends and strikes against it. So quickly have a look in verse 32. The statue, the head is gold. The chest and arms are made of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron and its feet of iron and of clay. And then in verse 34 to verse 35, I'll read that bit. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, it's working its way up the legs, the silver and the gold, where's that, the head, broke into pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And so what do you got? We've got this picture. We've got this head of gold. We've got this chest and arms of silver. We've got this the belly and the thighs of bronze. We've got the legs of iron. And then we've got the feet, which are iron and of clay. And then in comes this rock that smashes the feet, and the whole thing just bang! It explodes. It blows up. It crumbles. It disappears, and it is blown away. Like a bit of tumbleweed in an old country and western movie. It's just blown away. It becomes something so beautiful, something dazzling, something awesome, something very, very impressive like that with the rock. Crumbles and it blows away. And then that rock, what happens to the rock? It grows and it grows and it grows, and that rock becomes a mountain. And so verse 29 to 35, we see that is the content of the dream. Verse 36 and following, we see what the meaning of the statue in the dream is. Basically, as you read through it, the statue represents four different kingdoms. The statue, so we've got the gold bit, we've got the silver bit, we've got the bronze bit, we've got the iron and clay bit down the bottom. they represent four different kingdoms. And as you read down there through, I don't know, 36 down to 43, we can see that it begins that the gold head is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And what happens to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? It will be taken over. It will be conquered by a second kingdom, this kingdom of silver. What will happen to that silver kingdom? Well, it will be taken over by a bronze kingdom. And what happens to the bronze kingdom? It will be conquered by a very strong and mighty iron and clay kingdom. And so you've got this picture of one kingdom being taken over by another kingdom, which looks impressive and looks awesome, which is taken over by another kingdom, which looks impressive and looks awesome, and then it's taken over by yet another kingdom. And then from verse 44 and following, what we see is we find out about that little rock. That rock that starts off as something pretty small. That rock that is cut out not by a human hand, and is thrown against this statue, crushes this statue, that rock that grows into a large mountain. Have a look at verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46, fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." That's brilliant. Even just there and then, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that it's not Daniel, it's his God that has revealed. It is his God, the God of Israel, the God of Daniel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that we know from the Bible is the one who is the revealer of mysteries. Then verse 44 to 49, we see that things go well for Daniel. And things go well for Daniel and his friends. But did you notice the key verse? Let me read it to you again. I think this is one of the key verses of the whole series. We looked at it yesterday. We're going to look at it again and again. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. You see, in the end, as impressive as the kingdoms of this world are. You know, I've talked about some empires that aren't quite like countries. I've talked about Googles and Apples and Coca-Colas and all those type of things. But I've also talked about Sydney, and you could probably throw in there the United States is an impressive empire. We could talk about governments throughout the ages. We could talk about rulers throughout the ages. You know, we don't know who the superpower is going to be in 100 years' time. It might be New Zealand. They may well be the next world superpower. As the world requires sheep energy to continue, they have the sheep, they have the goods, they are going to rule the world, but not forever. You see, as impressive as every single earthly kingdom that has ever been established may appear, God will crush those earthly kingdoms. God is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom that will endure forever. So go back to chapter 2, verse 11 again. It says, what the king asks is too difficult. This is the astrologers, remember? No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they don't live among men. God has come among us. God has lived among men. God has appeared in flesh. God has walked on this earth. God has suffered and been tempted in every way that we have. God has been tired. God has wept. God has slept. God has experienced humanity. God became a man. You see, the kingdom spoken of in chapter 2, verse 45, is the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus, John chapter 1, is God come among us. Jesus is God's word to us, become flesh and dwelt with us and among us. You may have never seen God. You may be skeptical that there is a God. You may pray and think, is this really going to someone or am I a lunatic? But if you had walked 2,000 years ago and hung out in downtown Jerusalem, you would have had an opportunity to meet God, who came to us in flesh, who came and lived among us. And so quickly turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Let me just read for a paragraph or two. And you'll notice a whole bunch of things that remind, that are echoes from the stuff that has been spoken of here in chapter 2 of Daniel. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel. Since I'm a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be as you have said. Then the angel left her. For nothing is impossible with God. We saw in Daniel chapter 2 that it was impossible for any man or any God to reveal the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But no. There is nothing impossible for the God of Israel, for the God of the Bible, for the God that we meet in Jesus. And see, this Jesus who is born, this Jesus whose birth is being foretold here in Luke chapter 1, is the King who is to come, is the Son of the Most High, is the one who will be given the throne of his father David, and is the one who will rule over the house of Jacob, for his kingdom will never end. You know, if you were to read on a little bit and look at Luke chapter 2, as you read about the birth of Jesus, it looks pretty unimpressive. It really does. As you read about the birth of Jesus, here is this kid who's born in an animal feeding trough. There's no room inside a building, so he is born outside in a barn, outside in a shed. He's born to a teenage girl. He's born into poverty. He's not born into some rich family. It kind of looks unimpressive. Yeah, when you take a step back and see what God was doing in his wisdom, when you step back and see that that baby was God come amongst us in flesh, we actually see God setting up a kingdom that will never end. Setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so, over the next few days, as we keep looking at Daniel 1 to 7, as we keep talking about this kingdom that will never be destroyed, the kingdom is talking about the kingdom of Jesus. And so, to give you a couple of big words, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus is inaugurated, kind of begins in the coming of Jesus. I guess in everything of Jesus, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, all the stuff that's wrapped up with Jesus' first coming is the inauguration, is the beginning, is the starting point of the kingdom of God that will never be destroyed. And we kind of live in this in-between bit now. Because God is the King of Kings. Jesus is the King of Kings. His kingdom will never be destroyed. But it hasn't yet. It was inaugurated in the events of the first coming of Jesus. And the other big word, inaugurated, is consummated. The kingdom of God will be consummated at the end. If you don't know what those words mean, let me give you an illustration of inauguration and consummation, or particularly the consummation one. This might be a little bit awkward for some of you, and so if that is, I'm sorry, but that's funny. When you get married, okay, the wedding day, you get, like, you make these promises before God, before a whole bunch of people, and you're married. You are married. Like, you may kiss the bride, pash, all that type of stuff goes down. But there's a sense in which the marriage has not yet been sealed. It hasn't yet been, consummated is the word. And so a little bit later on, if it was an afternoon wedding, later on in the night, or if it was a morning wedding, maybe late in the afternoon, that marriage is consummated. It's final. It's begun, but it hasn't quite been, icing on the cake type of finished. And so that's kind of the picture in the context of the marriage relationship. Marriage is actually a helpful picture of the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom has been inaugurated in the first coming of Jesus, and when Jesus returns, it will be consummated. Everyone will see it. It will be complete. The icing will be on the cake. It'll all be done. And so, Revelation chapter 11. We'll go here again at the end of the week. But quickly turn there. Revelation chapter 11 kind of gives us this picture of the consummated kingdom, of the stuff of Daniel 2 that begins being fulfilled in Jesus in Luke chapter 1. Ultimately and finally complete in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. Seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's an underlining type of verse, I reckon. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so we kind of get this picture that what has been begun in the first coming of Jesus will ultimately and finally and completely be seen on that last day, when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so we now live in this gap bit in between it. We don't live in the same time as Daniel. We can see stuff that Daniel didn't see. We know stuff about Jesus and have a greater certainty that Daniel didn't have. And so we live in this period of time called the last days. We live in these last days. And so during the last days, we may not always look like winners. We may not always look like winners. And so the question we asked from the very start as we finished was, what's going to help you to not feel like a loser? Well, it's knowing the big picture. It's knowing you are ultimately, regardless of whether people can see it or not, you are on the winning team. You are part of the kingdom of Jesus. You are part of the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so if you are a member of that kingdom, if you belong to Jesus, if, as we talked about yesterday, if your identity is found in Jesus, if you belong to him, if you trust in him, if he is your king, if he is your savior, you are part of the winning team. As stupid, as unimpressive, as clumsy as you may well look, and as you may well feel compared to the kingdoms of this world, to the empires of this world, to the cool group that hangs out at school, as uncoordinated and as unimpressive as you look, and as you may well feel, you are not a loser. Your team wins. And so when you feel like a loser, you just need to take a step back. You need to see that big picture. You need to look back to the coming of Jesus when the kingdom of God breaks into this world. And you need to look forward to that day of consummation, to that day when it will all be brought to an end, to that final day when that rock will once and for all have shattered every earthly kingdom, will be crushed, will be blown away. And so I need to encourage you, I need to urge you to know your team. Know which team you're on. But before we finish, and this is something I'd be really keen for you to pursue further in your discussion groups, it's worthwhile stopping and reflecting upon those who aren't on the winning team. There's no draw. There's no two-all draw, three-all draw. There's a winning team and there's a losing team. So if you're not part of the kingdom of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, you are on the losing team. And so if you're here and you don't know Jesus, if you're here and you're not really on the team, if you're not really a member of Jesus' team, if you're not really a member of God's kingdom, the best possible thing, the best possible outcome for you this week would be to jump on board, to put the team shirt on, to put your trust in Jesus, to come before him in prayer. Or it might well be, and this is my guess for probably a bunch of you, as I've been meeting a few of you and interacting with you over the last day or so, I think there's some of you who are trying to play on two teams. You like the impressiveness of the world. You really do. And you like it. You enjoy it. But you're kind of doing the Christian thing, you know. You kind of give the right answers in your discussion group. You turn up to youth group, you know, you smile. You're kind of trying to play on two teams. For some crazy reason, you think that what the world has got to offer is better. You know, what Jesus is offering is far better. God wants what is best for you. God's not some killjoy trying to ruin your life and not let you have fun. God has your best intention in mind. God's ways are good. God's purposes are good. When God says it's dumb to sleep around with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, he's right. It really is dumb. God's way, marriage between one man and one woman for a lifelong union, is the best way. Don't listen to the lies that the world and your friends are trying to preach to you. God's way is the best way. And God's team is the team that will last forever. And so if you're not on that team, get on it. If you want to work out how to do that, talk to your leader. Talk to Christian friends here. Come and talk to me. And if you're trying to play on both teams, rip off the shirt from the losing team and put on the shirt of the winning team. And what about your friends who aren't on it? What about the rest of the people in your suburb, in your city, in your state, in your country, in our world who aren't on the winning team? There's a sense in which we need to throw rocks at them. There's a sense in which, okay, we don't throw the rocks. As we preach the gospel, it's as if God is hurling rocks at the kingdoms of this world and breaking them down and crushing them and in little ways, and ultimately there is a day coming when God will once and for all throw that rock that will destroy, that will crush all the kingdoms of this world. And so we actually need to be people who are on about that task. One of the goals in life, if you're a Christian, if you understand that you are on the winning team, is we need to be those who love those who aren't, who have a heart for the lost, who are desperate to see them join the winning team. Evangelism. We need to share the evangel, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That Jesus died in our place for our sins on that cross. That Jesus rose again. That those who trust in him will have eternal life. We need to be people of the gospel. And we need to have hearts for those who are lost. In Acts chapter 4 verse 12, don't worry about looking it up. You might write it down. In Acts chapter 4 verse 12, we are told that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The only way anyone can be saved, the only way anyone can live forever, is by coming to Jesus. And Jesus, Mark chapter 1 verse 15, when he steps out and starts his ministry, he says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. You see, when you're confronted with God's kingdom, when that rock is brought before you, all you have to do is repent and believe the good news of Jesus. And so we need to be those who are on about proclaiming that gospel. We need to be, how good is this camp? How good is this camp? How good is the access all areas to hear of the whole world, the world that needs to hear the gospel and to give ourselves to that mission? And we don't do it in a, We don't do it in a World Cup celebration of a goal type of I'm the winner, you're the loser, yee-haw, rip my shirt off and go crazy type of way. That's not how we conduct evangelism. We're not proud. We're not arrogant. But we're humble in it. We're urgent in it. And we've got a heart for those who are perishing. For those who, if they don't join the winning team, their end is doom. Their end is destruction. So let me urge you to give yourself to this. Give yourself to proclaiming Jesus throughout all the world. Begin with the person who sits next to you in Mass. Then you might talk to people in your family who don't yet know Jesus. You might talk to people who live in your suburb. You might think about how you can actually try to reach the whole city. You might try to think about how you reach the whole state, the whole country, and how you can be part of reaching the whole world, seeing the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we want to praise you. We want to thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you are the revealer of mysteries. Father, we want to thank you for the way in which we can learn from Daniel 2, that your kingdom, the kingdom that you have set up in Jesus, is the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we see the impressiveness of the world around us, as we see the impressiveness and attractiveness of things our friends may well be doing. Please help us to see what will last forever. Please, we pray that you'd help us to know the team that we are on, that we are not losers, that we are winners because of Jesus. And Father, we long for the day when Jesus will return. We long to see his face. We long for an end to pain and suffering and sin and mourning and death. But Father, in these last days, we ask that you would give us a heart for those who are lost. Father, that we would love the person beside us in Mass, and that we'd love the person who's on the other side of the world. Father, please enable us this week to be energized for world mission. And Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.